But those aspects of that relationship are really beyond the scope of this particular lesson. I'm just saying that so you understand that I'm not talking about blind submission. We are to intelligently submit to Christ. If we don't understand, we ask. If we don't understand, we search the scriptures. If we don't understand, we pray. We ask for understanding and guidance. I mean, Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 8. James talks about that in chapter 1. We are to ask, but we're still to submit. When the wives submit to the husbands, it's not in blind obedience. Because what they're actually doing is submitting to Christ through their sinful husbands, who may do right, sometimes will do wrong, sometimes will just respond out of ignorance, sometimes out of anger. But they're not trusting their future to that sinful person. They're trusting their future to Christ, who will work through that sinful person. In Proverbs, it says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he will turn it whithersoever he will. Yes. Well, it's the same way with husband. The Lord will work it out for the good of all concerned. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called. Romans 8:28. And remember, if we were to go back to 1 John chapter 4, we go to verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. And thus he cannot love God whom he has not seen. And thus this command we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And Peter also reinforces this, and he was obviously married. He was a sinner at times, like all of us are. And he says, likewise, wives, be subject or submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. In other words, you got married, wife got saved, not uncommon, husband does not, you don't beat your husband up. You don't constantly shove the Bible in their face. You live the gospel. As you mature in the gospel, you're living the gospel. And those things that we read about in 1 Corinthians 13 are going to come forth naturally from the new nature. Bear all things, hope all things, believe all things. And rather than becoming divisive on your part, you are bringing the peace of the Savior to your heart and outward into others. Husband may not respond well to that. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, they leave. You are at peace. You don't drive them away. You don't leave them. But if they leave you, you are at peace. But husbands or to do something unique. They are to love their wives. So this love is an active element that comes down from above. The husband doesn't wait for the wife to love him. The husband loves her. And the wife reflects that love back through godly submission. Just like we reflect the Father's love back by submitting to his work, by submitting to his hand, by submitting and quietly hypomeneing, enduring with steadfastness in this world, so that we can be beacons of light. So we are to love our wives as Christ loves his body and died for each believer. Husbands are to love their wives as they love their bodies. Because no man has ever hated his own body. You know, you may not like the way you look. You might not like the state of your health because you let it go to hell in a handbasket, either willingly or unwillingly, or you just might have disabilities and you just hate it. But as it says in Ephesians 5:28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own body, he who loves his wife loves himself. You want to love yourself? You do it by loving your wife. Now, Paul talks about this as a mystery. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects, submits to her husband. So Paul is readily admitting here that he's using this as a metaphor describing the relationship between Christ and the church, between Christ and all who are saved, which in this dispensation is the church. So what is the underlying quality of this agape then? It is submission. Each person is to submit to Christ and to those Christ has placed over one, while exercising authority based on one's position, watching over those under one's authority in gentleness. See, Christ submitted to the Father, giving us an example to follow. Philippians 2, 5-8, Christ did not think it robbery. He did not demand that everyone worship him as God. In fact, just the opposite. He did accept it when people recognized it under the power of the Holy Spirit. But he did not demand it of everyone. When he comes back, that will be a different story. In Hebrews 2, 13 through 18, he did this so that he might be complete via experiential knowledge of what it is to be in the flesh, to be tempted, though he did not sin as we did. Christ reflects God's love back to the Father and outward to us simultaneously. And talked about this in John. When we study the book, chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And again, down in verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. So in the end, all that the Father has given to the Son, he will give back to the Father in love. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, so that all may be unified together. So as Christ prayed in John 17, you are in me, I am in you, they are in us. This will be a reality when all has been given to Christ, all authority, all power, and even conquering death. He then turns around and gives his body, the church, all who are born again down through history, back to the Father, because in the end, it all came from the Father anyway. So just as each cell and system functions in harmonious unity, each maturing believer fulfills their function in the body of Christ. Love's effects, humbly giving back to Christ for receiving undeserved eternal life. This is the agape. This is love. So agape love is not simply God's love. It is the love from the Father via the Son, empowered by the Spirit in each believer. As one submits to Christ and one's place in the body now and for eternity. Now Paul says this agape must be genuine. That's in our verse today. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Love must be genuine. It took all this time just to define that word love. It's not sweet, it's not syrupy, it's not sticky, it's not emotional. It has some softness to it, it has some hardness to it. But whatever it is, as a force, as an energy, it must be genuine. It must flow through us, from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Otherwise, it's just works. And it's worthless. And it's the route of all false teachers. Let's go to 1 Samuel. And I go to these verses so that you will have a better understanding of what it is I'm saying. And so I can prove that what I am saying is Scripture, and you can go and evaluate it yourself. So 1 Samuel 15:23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft or divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, this is Samuel telling this to Saul. Saul was appointed king over Israel. He was the first king of Israel. But he struggled. Now, I believe he was saved because he had a new heart, a changed heart. But he is a quintessential Christian who refuses to grow, who lives out of their strength. Paul was strong. Saul was tall. He was strong. He was a man's man king. And everyone loved him because he stood a head and shoulders above everyone else. But that was in his strength, and he fell in his strength. Thus, when we talk about false teachers, let's go to Jude, and we're going to go to verse 5. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So rebellion is the hallmark of all who are lost. It's a hallmark of all false teachers. It is the hallmark of immature believers who are confused and glory in their sin, thinking that they are doing right, when actually they're just continuing in their sin and their false worldview. So believers emulating love, thinking they're pleasing God, fool themselves. They're not pleasing God. In fact, they're doing the very opposite. They're going to stand before Christ at the Bema seat, the judgment seat, and be spanked. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. One who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life, and also be praised by Christ at that same judgment seat. So believers, we express agape based on our level of understanding, and as one matures, one's understanding increases. Excuse me, and the expressions of agape are more clearly seen by all. And so it flows from your new nature. As your new nature matures, these things become more self-evident in your life. Bear all things, believe all things, hope all things. It's not rude. It's not aggressive. Or you can be like the Church of Ephesus, it lost its first love. In other words, it ceased being submissive to Christ. Because that is one of the first things that you stop doing, is submitting to Christ. Because when you lose your first love, you have changed loves. You have walked in the way of man and woman in the garden and are trying to make yourself God now. you have changed from walking in faith to walking in religion of works, becoming more self-oriented. So if love is genuine, there are too many facts that Paul talks about that flows from this genuine love. Evil is rejected. This is an interesting word, apostatheo, because it is only used here in the entire New Testament. And ESV says abhor. We're not going to recoil from in horror, but we're going to absolutely, totally reject it. We're not going to give any place to evil. We're going to reject it out of the body. And if we're all working together to do that, then it cannot come into the body, specifically the local body. There needs to reject any influence that is foreign to the body of Christ. And we want to make sure that we're clear about this. In Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority, and the church, I might add. Thus, think of the immunity system of your actual body. Designed to detect all proteins foreign to the body, isolate them, and destroy them, even if it means the sacrificing of the macrophages themselves. Well, maturing believers, we do exactly the same thing. We learn to reject the foreign teachers and teachings who creep into the churches to destroy the local bodies and the true gospel. Now, right now it's becoming increasingly difficult as churches, especially evangelical churches, are wholesale going into the world, leaving us fewer and fewer bodies that we can actually join with, because they seek to reject the true gospel, substitute their own gospel. They're leaving wholesale their first love. And if you're in a country where churches are not openly allowed, then you already know this. And if you're meeting in basements or in closeted rooms, God bless you. You know this. Yet, if we perish defending the body, like the macrophages, we do not just die. We go to be with Christ. Thus, to defend the body is to be with Christ. If we deny Christ, he denies us before the Father. But if we do not deny Christ, and should they eliminate us, they have only driven us into the presence of the Lord. That's a win-win situation. But it is not enough to reject and sacrifice oneself protecting the body. That is lopsided. And there must be balance. And we balance one's growth by becoming glued to the good. And that is what that word actually means, that Greek word kalao. It means to be glued to. In the ESV it says to hold fast. Which is okay. But I want to use the word glued. You take two pieces of wood and you put that glue in it and you clamp them together. And they become integral. No space. Nothing can get in there. And that is what we are to do with the good. Of course, the good comes only from the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's not enough to reject evil, because this leaves you empty. It's like the parable where Christ says that a person has a spirit cast out of them, and the spirit is going around the world looking for a place to stay, a person to inhabit, and can't find one. So he goes back to that same person who has cleaned his mind up and swept it out and gotten rid of the effects that the evil spirit had caused, the indwelling spirit of Satan had caused, but he had not replaced it with salvation. There was no indwelling Holy Spirit of God. There was just a cleaned up life. And guess what? That is no protection. That spirit moved right back in and said, hey, buddy, we have room for more now. So he brings seven more spirits. In other words, complete destruction of this individual. One cannot remain in Scripture's basic truths, but must grow by exercising one's discernment to accept the good and reject the evil by exercise. That's Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. These are the foundational verses of this ministry. The body grows when every cell grows according to its potential and design. So, agape is the love, the energy from the Father through the Son and the Spirit and shared with the world through each believer. The true essence of the Greek word Philadelphia flows from agape. You cannot understand Philadelphia if you do not understand agape. Heat, light, even color cannot be defined but can only be known experientially. Try talking to a person who's blind from birth and define the color red, differentiating it from the color blue. And bring some popcorn because you're going to be there a while. Because there are no terms in any language to be able to do that. You have to see it. If you cannot see it, it just becomes an intellectual descriptive. See, Philadelphia cannot be defined, nor can it be intellectually understood. Thus, like agape, it can only be known experientially. Thus, we must look to the Bible for examples of Philadelphia. And we're going to look at the women first. Because, believe it or not, they have the best example of Philadelphia in the soliloquy given by Ruth to Naomi, which is usually read by women to their spouses on their wedding day. And it's incorrect because that is not what it's referring to at all here. Naomi, a Jewess who lost her husband and both sons when they moved to Moab because of a famine in Israel, was returning to Israel, followed by her son's two wives after her husband and two sons died. Her two sons were adult males. So she lost all support. So she's going back to Israel. She tells her two daughter-in-laws to remain in Moab, find new husbands, and restart their lives. One returns to idolatry, because that's what it means to remain in Moab. Ruth refuses to do this. Ruth stays because she found God through Naomi and will not remain in the land without God. Thus, she not only rejects evil, she clings to good to fulfill her life. And that is what she is saying here. Where she says in verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, more also if anything but death parts me from you. This is being glued to the good. And this is love in a lateral fashion. And so without promise of support, because they have no support. All the men are dead. In that culture, There's no work for women other than prostitution or begging or going out and gleaning the fields after the harvesters had gone through it. And that is what Ruth does. Naomi, which means pleasantness, calls herself Mara, which means bitterness because she's lost all. She has no hope. She's returning to Israel to go die. Ruth, whose name means friendship, sticks closer than a relative. And from her faithfulness, from her Philadelphia, came David, her grandson. And from David came Christ, through the line of David, the friend of all saved. And there's a example of male Philadelphia, the relationship between Jonathan, Saul's son, and David. Another example of this Philadelphia, and it's in 1 Samuel 20. Saul, God's chosen as Israel's first king, became jealous of David and tried to kill him many times. Remember, he was under some demonic influence. We call it depression today because we ignore. And had volatile mood swings. And David was anointed to be the next king. Now, he did not seek to harm Saul. He was not going to gain the kingdom via assassination because that would be rebellion. And remember, God sees rebellion as the outflowing of Satan. And God does not use Satan's methods. He didn't just tell Pharaoh that I'm taking the people, the Hebrew people with me, and we're going to march out. He brought pressure, flipsis to bear, until Pharaoh ordered the Hebrews out. See, God does not condone rebellion. And Jonathan did not rebel against his father, nor did he help his father do wrong to murder David. He made a covenant with David to protect David, and in return asked for David to protect his own posterity, which David did in the form of, after he became king over the United Israel, northern and southern tribes, he said, is there any relative of Jonathan's that I may show goodness toward? And they found Mephibosheth, who was lame in his feet. He was helpless. And David brought him in to eat at his own table. See, this Philadelphia flows from agape, but it flows laterally, uniting all the saved in a protective display of love, protecting each other from evil while encouraging the good. This is what agape is. So when you say Philadelphia is brotherly affection or brotherly love or some such nonsense, it really does not grab the essence of what that word is. It's a very anemic, watered-down, weak translation of that word. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron. And one man sharpens the character of another. That is the example of Philadelphia. Again, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Each of us will stand responsible for our own actions. But we are to help each other bear our loads. And so that is Philadelphia. Thus, agape and Philadelphia are limited to believers alone, because the lost cannot grasp this concept, this idea of submission, this idea of receiving, undeservedly receiving, and thus reflecting both outward and back. Because they are in a constant state of rebellion. We talked about this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through the rest of the chapter. This does not mean that the lost do not have natural affections. They do, because they're made in the image of God, and thus we are above all else that God has created. We are above the animal kingdom. What you do, though, when you're lost, as we've talked about in previous lessons, is reduce yourself to the state of an animal. You think in animalistic terms. Of course, I could say evolution, where man descends from animals, because that is exactly what scientism teaches. That's what masquerades as science, but is not. Because lost people have rejected all understanding and all truth of God and anything to do with God. And I did the same. Not meaning that they don't have religion that might be based, according to them, on the scripture, very loosely. But what it does mean is that they are not the church of God. They are a similitude of God's image because they have the fallen nature, as we used to say. So the lost can never understand agape in Philadelphia. They will never submit to each other. I could point to the 1950s sitcom The Honeymooners, where husband and wife are constantly threatening each other and working against each other, and through subterfuge or outright declaration of violence, trying to shotgun each other, with the wife's being portrayed as being smarter than the stupid husband, so on and so forth. I Love Lucy is a nicer version of that, but it's exactly the same thing. It is a despicable sitcom promoting the rebellions of wives against husbands. And we see this propaganda in the mass media all the time, even in the very commercials. And so what does the lost call love then? Well, it's eros. It's a sensuality. And they substitute it for agape. And of course, what comes from that is a sweet, syrupy, sticky, but emotional, unstable aspect that they call love. And they sing about it. And it has to do with sexuality. It has to do with sensuality. There's no consistency. Now, believers do not discount eros. It is an aspect of a physical relationship between husband and wife. Absolutely, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 through 5, it talks about it. But we keep it under control. We do not allow these youthful lusts to control us. But we should be controlling them through the power of the Spirit of God. And then Paul states that honor. We should be outdoing one another and showing honor. This timē, this humility in action, esteeming others greater than oneself. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4. Now, the Homer's Iliad, timē, was the acknowledgement of one's greatness by others. You gained honor from the things you did. And men talked about, or kleos, the deeds you did, and from that, you gained honor, you gained timē. But see, that's like the hypocrites who stand around in public, fasting or openly praying with a loud voice so everyone sees them. And Christ says, you have your reward, because this is not humility. When you have to talk about your humility to others, that's not humility. That is glorifying self. And God will not honor you for that. But we are to teme, the self-acknowledgement that others in the body are greater than oneself, as exemplified in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you go through that, and that is what godly character looks like. You want to know what Christ-likeness looks like? Go to the Beatitudes. That is Christ-likeness. And guess what? The world will hate you for it. And Christ says that in the Beatitudes. So the believer recognizes that salvation is solely of Christ and not of any aspect of the believer who is unworthy and rebellious. And we talked about this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And see how Paul is building, constantly building what he's already said. And he's tied it back to the beginning, and he's made it a unified package. And so as we go through Romans, we need to understand what he has talked about or written previously. Because without agape in Philadelphia, honor simply becomes self-promotion. As we said, kleos, loud talk, or clinging cymbals and sounding brass, I believe is how Paul refers to it, 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I have not love, I'm just clinging cymbals and sounding brass. I'm just a lot of noise. And we want to make sure that we don't fall into that trap. So, in closing, what is love? We don't know. We know it by its effects. It's repeatability and measurability. It cannot be defined except experientially by its effects. And we cannot force ourselves to display this agape. It must flow from us as we mature, as we're taught by the Spirit. Because if you try to do otherwise, you're a clinging cymbal and sounding brass. You're just noise. Promoting yourself, promoting your plans, playing I Love Lucy in your marriage, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You'd be hard-pressed to even define yourself as saved if you're constantly thinking about your plans and your feelings and your thoughts. And, of course, marriage is a metaphor of Christ's agape, where the wives willingly learn to submit to the husbands, not because they're submitting to the husbands, who are sinners and under the best of days are very fallible, but they're submitting to Christ through their husbands. And husbands are to show their wives the love of Christ as they learn it, as they develop it, or as it is developed within them, bearing all things, hoping all things, loving the family, which is their body, as their own physical body, for no one ever hates their own physical body. And children are to respect and obey as our individual believers maturing in Christ. And finally, the best example of lateral love, this Philadelphia, was given by Ruth. Your God is my God. That is true submission. That is this Philadelphia almost merging into agape. I will cling to you. I will not leave you. And you could spend a few weeks just meditating on that and all its aspects. And is that what your relationship with your husband or your wife looking like? And if you don't have an immediate yes, you probably should be thinking about that. Now, we do not want to be confusing love with sensuality. Satan accomplishes great harm when Christians accept sensuality as love, which ultimately promotes self, i.e. loss of one's first love, Christ. Love is the basis for all the fathers prepared for those who are saved. It is the basis for faith and hope, and thus truth. And Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Abandoning true agape in Philadelphia, one exchanges the truth for the lie, destroying faith and suppressing hope as the end approaches, dimming the light, which is the joy of the lost. The lost hate the truth. They want to believe the lie. They cling to that lie in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. This then becomes the basis for the quality Paul writes in the remainder of this chapter. Indeed, it becomes a basis for our walk with Christ as he first loved us. So we spent a lot of time and traveled the length and breadth of the Bible just to understand the term love. And in the Greek, we looked at three terms for love. There's actually another one. And we want to understand what biblical love looks like. Because if we don't, we are going to get caught up in how the world defines love, and it's unstable. It's lustful. It is destructive. And it bombards us in music, in books, in movies, in writings, in conversation. It courses. It makes us coarser. It invades our humor. And it destroys our relationships. And in the end, it destroys us. Thank you.